There's a movie that came out a couple years ago that I like. The movie is called The Incredibles. Who's seen The Incredibles? Yeah. The Incredibles is a great movie, I think. Mr. Incredible is, in the beginning of the movie, is a sort of a superhero who, in hiding, sort of. And so he's living sort of, at least from his perspective, a mediocre life at a mediocre job, and he's kind of his inner superhero just wants to come out, and so he's kind of down and depressed, and he comes home one day from work after a frustrating day at work, and he's just angry, and his car door won't close, and it sets him off, and so he lifts his car up over his head, and then he sees this little kid, neighborhood kid, on a tricycle, which is jaw-dropped, you know, because he sees this seemingly normal neighbor lifting his car up over his head. So the next day, Mr. Incredible has an even worse day at work, and he's just down, and he gets home, he gets out of his car, and there is that little kid on the tricycle, that little neighborhood kid, and Mr. Incredible says, "What are you waiting for?" Or what are you looking? What does he say? I guess I need my notes. "What are you waiting for?" He says, Mr. Incredible looks at the kid and says, "What are you waiting for?" And the kid says, "I don't know, something amazing, I guess." And Mr. Incredible says, "Me too, kid, me too." I think that captures really what we're all waiting for, really what we all want in this life, something amazing, something that will captivate our hearts, something that is awe-inspiring, something that's worth giving our worship to, something that's worth giving our lives to, something that's worth holding in high esteem and loving and cherishing and exalting, something amazing. That's what we all want in life. I think that's why people love professional sports so much. I hate sports. I don't mean to pick on people who love sports, but I guess it's playoff season, and you're constantly hearing about sports and who wins and who loses and awesome plays that they make, and I guess it's something amazing, something to captivate us. That's what we all want in this life. And the point of the whole book of Hebrews that we're studying right now is this, that Jesus is that amazing thing. Jesus is that thing that can captivate your heart. Jesus is that thing that is worth giving your worship to. Jesus is that thing that's worth giving your life to, that such that he's so great and so glorious and so exalted that when you do that, when you give your worship to him, when you build your life around him, when you make him the central captivation of your heart and your mind and your life, you are never let down, because there's no lack in him, because he is so great. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. And we started a study on the book of Hebrews. And in this section that we're going to look at here, I forgot to even read the passage. Jesus is greater than angels. Let me read that now. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And in the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay closer attention, much closer attention, to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is this is a longer section. Last week, we had the introduction to the into the book of Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews makes seven affirmations about Jesus that exalt him and lifted him up. And the final one of that is that he has become, in verse 4, that you don't have in your bulletin there, which he has become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And this word superior or more excellent is a word that occurs 13 times in the book of Hebrews, and it fits right into the main idea that Jesus is superior, that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than anything that came before, and that's what we had looked at last week, that Jesus is the ultimate and final prophet of God who brings the ultimate and final redemption and revelation from God. That all the Old Testament prophets looked ahead to. All the Old Testament prophets were sort of pieces in the puzzle that pointed to the reality of Jesus and what he would come and be and do. And so when you have the final puzzle put together, why would you want to go back to the pieces? Think about this, anyone who's engaged just wants to be married, right? And once you're married, you don't want to go back to engagement, because marriage is better, because engagement is the time of anticipation and longing that looks ahead to that. And so once you have the fruition of all that you've been longing for, why would you want to go back to the incomplete time of anticipation? And that's what he's saying, that Jesus brings that fruition of all that God had said and all that his Old Testament prophets had promised. So why would you want to go back to the time of promise when you have the time of fulfillment? Think about this. A seed is just where it ought to be in that time of development for a plant. But once the seed comes to full bloom, it's far better. And why would you want to go back to having just a seed once you have a plant in full bloom? And that's what that's what we looked at last week. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying, that Jesus is the ultimate of all God's prophets, the final of all God's prophets, because he brings the final and the decisive word, the fulfillment of all that God had promised in the earlier times, the fruition of it all. He brings it all to its intended maturity. He brings the substance when they brought the shadow that pointed ahead to that. And so in Jesus, we have the real substance. We don't live in the shadows, but we have the real, final, revealed substance of God's redemptive plan. So Jesus is the ultimate, final prophet. This section here, he moves on to focus on that Jesus is the eternal, ultimate king. In verse 1 through 4, I mentioned he makes seven affirmations about the Son of God, about Jesus. Now in verses 5 through 14 of chapter 1, he uses seven Old Testament quotations to sort of give support to all those affirmations that he made. And so you see two pairs of the number 7, which was a number that symbolized perfection, that Jesus is the perfection of all of God's purposes. And so the reference, and so all these quotations, these seven quotations, all come from the Old Testament. And they all support this statement in verse 4 of chapter 1 that Jesus is superior to the angels. This reference to angels sort of comes out of the blue in Hebrews. You see it in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then for the most part, angels aren't mentioned, just in passing references later on in the book. The reference to angels sort of comes out of the blue. So why does he bring angels into the picture? Let me just sort of take a minute to explain how this fits into sort of the flow of the bigger picture argument of Hebrews. I already mentioned that simply that Jesus is better than angels. But it's even more than that. What he's doing here is he's showing that Jesus is utterly uniquely equipped to be the Savior of mankind. Utterly uniquely equipped. Only Jesus can be the Savior. Only Jesus can be your Savior. And here's how he does it. Both in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, he compares Jesus to angels. In chapter 1, he talks about Jesus' affinity with God in distinction from the angels, such that Jesus is above the angels because Jesus is God himself. In chapter 2, he talks about Jesus' affinity with humanity, angels. In other words, that Jesus is not only above the angels and so fully God, but also Jesus was below angels because he became fully man. And so only Jesus brings those two things together such that he's fully God above the angels so that he is powerful enough to accomplish the salvation of mankind, which angels can't do because they themselves are dependent upon God. Angels can't save you. But not only is he above angels so that he's powerful enough to save you, but he, for a time, as we'll see next week, became lower than the angels. He became fully man such that he can stand in place of sinners. He can be the representative of humanity before God on the cross and die in your place for your sins. No angel can do that because no angel is human. And so no angel can die as a representative of humanity, as a savior of humanity. Not only that, no angel can sympathize with weak, fallen human sinners. But Jesus can, because Jesus became fully man, and he experienced human weakness and temptation such that he can sympathize. And so Jesus is different from angels. No angel can bring about God's salvation, but Jesus can. And there's two reasons here. He brings angels into the picture, and that is this, that the angels are impressive in their nature, and that angels delivered a binding message. And so related to those two things about angels, we see that Jesus is superior in his nature to angels, and Jesus brings a superior message. It's a little it's a little odd to our ears, maybe, our modern ears, that the author, in trying to assert the superiority of Jesus, would say that he's superior to angels. What does that accomplish, you know? Especially considering our modern-day conceptions of angels, it seems to accomplish a lot less than the author of Hebrews seems to think it's accomplishing. Jesus is superior to angels. It seems to accomplish as little as saying that Jesus is superior to puppy dogs and kittens and goldfish and fluffy clouds. Because our conception of angels as modern people is not all that significant. Angels are not all that magnificent. Angels are not all that big of a deal. And so in saying Jesus is better than them, it doesn't seem to be saying all that much. But to the author's original audience, saying that Jesus was superior to angels would be saying quite a lot. Because to that audience, angels were not little precious moments cherubs that you see and say, "Aw, so cute." Angels were not little cartoon cute things with wings strumming harps that we would look at and say, "Aw, so cute." Angels were fearsome, awesome, magnificent creatures far above anything else in this creation that if you saw it, you would probably be tempted to fall down on your face and worship it. In fact, angel worship was a problem, was a thing in this day. And that's, we don't know that that's what he's addressing here. But even in the Bible, the Apostle John gets his vision in the book of Revelation delivered by an angel, and it says two times that he was tempted to fall down and worship it. Angels were so magnificent, so awe-inspiring, so fearsome that when they showed up on the scene, when you read the Christmas story and angels show up, what do they say? Don't be afraid. In other words, people were afraid when they saw those angels. They were fearsome. They were magnificent. They were not the blah kind of little, cutesy pictures of angels that tend to come to our mind when we think of angels. If you saw an angel, you wouldn't say awe. You'd be terrified, and you'd be tempted to worship it as though it itself was God. Angels are pretty magnificent creatures. And what he's saying, so, you know, if we understand that, then we understand his point. Then we understand what he's trying to accomplish, because what the author is doing here is he's picking the thing in his original audience's mind that would be the grandest, most glorious thing in all of creation. It would be the thing that they would consider high and exalted and mighty and awesome. And he's saying Jesus far surpasses even that. Jesus is better than that. So that even if you don't hold angels in high esteem, you can know by what he's saying here that whatever in all this universe that you think is beautiful or impressive or awe-inspiring, you can know that Jesus is more so. Jesus is more beautiful. Jesus is more impressive. Jesus is more awe-inspiring. Jesus is more worthy of worship. Jesus alone is worthy of worship. But angels are popular. You know, angels are depicted in Hollywood and talked about more so than Jesus, at least, right? Angels are more popular than Jesus. Why is that? Well, I think for the same reason that angels are popular is the same reason that Jesus is unpopular. And that's this, that angels offend nobody. At least our conception of angels offend nobody. The first time I studied the book of Hebrews, I was in college, and there was a show that maybe was a little older at that time. I was a freshman in college, but I think the show was still on, or at least its reruns were on. It was still popular. It was the TV show Touched by an Angel. Touched by an Angel. And I remember I was studying the book of Hebrews with other students, and I had an argument with a friend about whether the show Touched by an Angel or shows like it depicted true Christianity or not. And I concluded from Hebrews chapter 1 that it did not. And the reason is this: first, because shows like that not depict a weak God who's all-embracing and all-affirming and who exists merely for your own sake to fix the problems in your life. It's a God who has no holiness or righteousness or glory, and really, as a consequence of that, no love that rises beyond mere sentimentality. But not only that, that a show like that doesn't depict true Christianity, because angels don't, in true Christianity, angels do not eclipse or obscure the glory of Jesus. And shows like that do. Depictions of angels like that do. That Jesus isn't even in the picture. Jesus' name isn't even mentioned. But it's angels who really help you, and angels who really save you, and angels that you really look to and put your hope in and put your trust in. And that is not true Christianity. And it can make people think they're getting closer to God. It can make people feel like they're close to God. But actually, it makes them further from him, because it makes them further from Jesus, who is the only mediator between God and man. Because angels do not hide Jesus' glory. They don't obscure Jesus' glory. They don't eclipse Jesus' glory. But Jesus' glory far surpasses them. And that's what the author is intending to do in this passage. He's showing us Jesus' great superiority to angels. That even as glorious as they are, that Jesus is better. And so two things for the rest of our time that we're going to look at, that Jesus is superior in his person, and Jesus brings a superior message. So Jesus is superior in his person. The first thing we see from all these Old Testament quotations is that Jesus is unique and one of a kind, whereas angels are many, and in a sense, a dime a dozen. That Jesus is singled apart and set out, singled out and set apart as being utterly unique. You see that in the first couple of verses. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? Then again at the end, verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand"? Jesus is singled out and set apart as utterly unique. Jesus had a unique relationship to God, that of son. Jesus has a unique name, that of son, that none of the angels could boast that they had such a relationship to God. None of the angels could claim that status. None of the angels could claim that superior name. None of the angels could claim that superior relationship to God, that Jesus is singled out as son, the son of God. And the implied answer to those questions, to which of the angels did God ever say that? The answer is none of them. There's many angels. There's one son. None of the angels have that exalted status. None of the angels could claim to be the one and only son. Angels are a dime a dozen in a sense. The son is one of a kind and utterly unique, unmatched and unsurpassable and irreplaceable. And so Jesus is one of a kind. Second, we see, as I've already pointed out, that angels are worshipers, but Jesus is the object of worship. You see this in verse 6. When he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." That's significant because in the Old Testament, only one person, only one thing in all existence is the proper object of worship. That's God himself. He's the only thing that we're called to worship. Everything else is idolatry. But angels aren't idolaters, right? And so if he quotes this verse from the Old Testament, "Let all God's angels worship him," that angels rightly worship Jesus, if Jesus was anything less than God himself, that would be idolatry. But as it is, it's true worship because Jesus himself is a right and proper and true object of worship. Jesus isn't a worshiper. He's an object of worship. Nothing else is an object of worship, but everything else is a worshiper. And so Jesus is set apart as equal to God himself. Related to that, we see in verse 10 that Jesus is the creator, not the creation. So you see, Jesus is an object of worship, not a worshiper. We also see that Jesus is the creator, not the creation. Verse 10, "You, Lord," speaking to Jesus, "laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Jesus is said to lay the foundation of the earth, not to be a part of its foundation or of the earth. Jesus is said that it's said of him that the heavens are the work of his hands. He's not the work of someone else's hands, but he is the maker. He is the creator. He stands above the creation. He existed before the creation. No angels could say that of themselves because angels are a part of the creation. Angels are creatures. They are not creators, but Jesus stands above angels because he stands above the creation of which angels are a part. So Jesus alone deserves our worship. He alone is the creator. He alone is the proper object of worship. He alone deserves our worship. Do we give it to him? You know, not many of us probably are inclined to worship angels. But there are many things in this creation that are part of the creation that we quickly and easily give our worship to. Many things, even good things. And that's really the essence of sin, is taking anything in this world, even a good thing, and giving it your worship instead of God, such that it captures your love, such that you orient your life around it, such that you put all your hope in it, such that it's the thing you desire most and have to have and have to hold on to, such that if you have it, you're happy and you're at peace. But if you lose it, your life unravels. It's a thing that you put all your stock into. That's an idol. And nothing in all this creation can bear the weight of that. It will let you down. It will leave you lacking and longing. But Jesus can. So worship him. So Jesus is unique. Angels are a dime a dozen. Jesus is the object of worship. Angels are worshipers. Jesus is the creator. Angels are part of the creation. And finally, what we see here from these quotations is that angels are servants, but Jesus is the king. Three different times you see angels referred to as servants. In verse 7, it says, he makes the angels winds and his ministers, or servants, the word could be translated either way, and his servants a flame of fire. And then in verse 14, he says, are not all ministering spirits sent out to serve? And again, the word could be translated either way. It just sounds a little awkward to say, are not all serving spirits sent out to serve? And so three times, angels are referred to as servants. But how is Jesus referred to in contrast to that? Angels are servants, but Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king. Almost most of the verses that he quotes either explicitly talk about Jesus as king, or in their context come from a context of a promise of God's coming eternal king. And right in off the bat, the first quote that he mentions is Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, it depicts God's king, God's anointed king, who rules over everything, who laughs in the face of those who would try to oppose or rebel him. But to those who submit to them, to those who give him their worship and their obedience, it's those who find blessing because they've found refuge in God's king. In verse 6, he refers to Jesus as the firstborn. And that's a reference probably to Psalm 89, where Psalm 89 says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Well, this idea of firstborn means he's the king of kings. He's the highest of all kings. He's supreme over any king that would ever come before, any king that would ever come after. He's the ultimate king that surpasses any other king. Jesus is the king. Jesus is not Santa Claus. Jesus is not a genie in a bottle who's there to grant your wishes. Jesus is not your butler who exists solely for your sake, or your therapist who just wants to make you feel okay about yourself. Jesus is king. Jesus is the high and eternal king. We exist by him and for him and for his sake. Jesus is king. This tells us four things about Jesus' reign as king. It tells us about the duration of his reign. And in verse 8 and verse 11 and 12, tells us that he reigns forever. We see that also in verse 5 in the context from that second quote. Jesus is king forever. At every time, Jesus is king. At every time, even when it feels like life is falling apart, Jesus is king. At every time, even at every time we owe him our worship and our obedience and our devotion as king. At every time in life, no matter how difficult it might be or how extenuating we might feel the circumstances are, we owe Jesus our worship and our obedience as king. His reign is never overturned, but he's the eternal, unchanging king. Verse 12 tells us that he is the same and his ears have no end. He never changes his mind about the people that he loves. He never forsakes or forgets them. Jesus is the eternal king. He's always king. He's king forever. It talks about the extent of Jesus' reign. Verse 10 tells us that Jesus is ruler over all of creation because he's creator of all. He's a source and originator and maker of everything that exists. All things exist by him, and so all things exist for him, including you and me, including every part of our lives. Jesus is king over all, over every part of creation, every part of our lives, such that there's no part of our life that's off limits to Jesus, our king. We see the nature of his reign, that his reign is righteous. It talks about this in verse 8. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. Jesus' reign is righteous. He always does what's right. He always leads his people along the right path. He never leads his people astray, such that giving our life to him as king is always choosing freedom and life, because that's where Jesus' kingship leads. It never leads to fear and dread, but it leads to life, such that you can trust that all his commands are good. You can know that all his provisions are enough, and you can believe that all his ways are righteous. So you can follow him without reserve. You can give your life to him without holding back. It tells us the end of Jesus' reign. The end of his reign is victory. We see this in verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? The end of Jesus' reign, the destination of it, is ultimate victory, such that no one or nothing can ultimately stand against Jesus, the victorious king. And by extension, nothing or no one can ultimately oppose those who are in him, his people. That's why Paul says in the book of Romans, in the famous chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is no one. Nothing. Nothing in all creation. Because Jesus is a victorious king. No matter what happens in this life, those who are in Christ are more than conquerors, because he's a victorious king. Even Jesus has victory over death, which Paul in 1 Corinthians calls the last enemy to be destroyed. The one who, apart from Jesus, would conquer and defeat everybody that ever lived, Jesus has victory over death itself, such that there's no ultimate defeat for those who are in Christ, because he, as Hebrews chapter 2 will talk about, that he tasted death for us, such that we could be delivered from it. Jesus is the king. No angel is king. No angel has authority over all things. No angel rightly receives our worship or our service. And so if Jesus receives the worship of even angels, the highest things in creation, how much more should Jesus receive worship from us? We're certainly not as high and glorious as angels. If angels serve Jesus, how much more should we serve Jesus? How much more especially when we remember that Jesus, our King, became a servant. Jesus, the one who rightly deserved all service of all creatures ever created, he became a servant. He gave up his rights as God to come and serve and die on a cross for the people he loved. And so if the king became a servant, the one who wasn't a rightful servant became a servant, the rightful king became a servant, how much more should rightful servants be servants? Jesus is king. That means that we are his servants. And God's people, of all people, should be people who are quick to serve and eager to serve God and one another also. Jesus is superior to angels in his person. And Jesus brings a superior message. This is the second point before you worry. This one's very short. So Jesus is superior in his person to angels, in his nature, because he's God. But also Jesus brings a superior message. This is the other reason the author of Hebrews brings angels into the picture, because angels, it's taught in Scripture, and it was believed by his audience that angels delivered God's law in the Old Testament through Moses. And if you want to see, you see that in Acts chapter 7 and Galatians chapter 3 is where it's taught, and it's assumed here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. That's a reference to the law given by God through Moses, mediated by angels on Mount Sinai. And so angels delivered the law of Moses. And so there's two points here, is that if that law delivered by the lesser was binding, and it was, if that law delivered by the lesser angels was authoritative, and it was, then how much more is the gospel message delivered by Jesus, the superior person, how much more is that binding and authoritative? Because it's delivered by a superior person. But not only that, it's a superior message, that the law was given by the angels, but Jesus brings a greater message. He brings the gospel. The angels brought the law, which led people towards the gospel, but Jesus brought the gospel itself. And so if Jesus is a superior person who brings a superior message, and if that message was binding, then how much more do we need to listen to what Jesus has said and declared in the gospel? And so that's his point. Therefore, in verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Jesus' message must be even more so listened to, even more so paid attention to, even more so received, and even more so believed. He brings this idea of drifting away from it. The idea is like a boat that's not anchored in, and it's out in the current, and it's just sort of slowly drifting away. And it's the idea of something that happens unnoticed, something that happens slowly and imperceptibly. We often think that renouncing Jesus is the greatest danger, but it's possible to not renounce him, but simply slowly, imperceptibly drift away from him. And so we must, he says, we must pay much closer attention. The default direction is to drift. And unless we're vigilant against drifting, unless we're vigilant for turning towards Jesus and embracing him by faith, we will drift. If you in your life, if you do not every day purposefully turn towards Jesus and hold on to him and embrace him by faith and know him and trust in him and believe in him, you will drift away from him. And it'll happen so slowly that you won't know that it happened until you suddenly find yourself miles out at sea, far away from him, wondering, how'd I even get here? You will drift. So, listen. Pay attention. It's easy to think you're paying attention when you're really not. I remember this every time my wife says, Jeff, are you listening to me? Jeff, are you listening to me? Yeah, I think. Wait, I thought I was listening. Wait, no, I wasn't. It's easy to think you're paying attention when you're really not. But Jesus, God's superior, God's eternal King, has brought the greatest message, the message of the gospel, the message that makes us God's children, the message that brings forgiveness to us, the message that gives us eternal life in the presence of God. That's a great message, a message that gives hope to sinners, a message that brings light into darkness, a message by which the lost can be found, by which the dead can receive new life forever. Don't let it pass you by. Don't think you're paying attention to it and not be. Pay attention. Listen to it. Take it to heart. Believe the message of the gospel that Jesus has brought. So have you listened? Have you paid attention? Have you seen that only Jesus can save you? Have you seen that only Jesus is worth your worship? Have you seen that Jesus is the King whom we ought to give our lives to and take up our cross to follow him in humble and devoted service? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that Jesus is our King. This is not a popular message in our day. And initially, it doesn't feel good that Jesus is our King. That means that we need to give our lives to him. But Father, I pray that we would see that in doing that, we find life, because we find you. We find the bread of life. We find the living water. We find the one who can satisfy our souls, the one who can captivate our hearts. And I pray that we would that we in our lives would exalt Jesus, would see him as great, would see him as supreme, would see him as the highest and the greatest, and would worship him and give our lives to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.